Tell me, you who want to be under the law but are not aware of what the law says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.
This section in Galatians is considered by many to be the most difficult passage in the entire book. But I'm confident that we can work our way through it, though it is challenging, and we'll say that right up front. Besides, I just didn't feel like it was right to skip it. So, what do you say we give it a shot? Grasping its insight is well worth the effort. The Galatian Christians had not quite yet defected from the gospel, but they are dangerously close. They're thinking seriously about abandoning the gospel of grace and exchanging it for a life of legalism, a life under the Old Testament law. Paul is saying now, before you make a final break with the gospel of grace, let me give you something to think about. In verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Now, he's using law here to refer to much broader a sense than the law of Moses. He's really referring to it in its entirety, and he takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, where it all started. Now, you'll recall that the false teachers in Galatia, known as Judaizers, believed that the doorway to God's blessing was through one's Jewishness. To be Jewish placed you within the realm of God's blessing. To be Gentile removed you from the realm of God's blessing and his plan for redemption. They believed that as Jews and God's chosen people, they were the only people that God chose to include in his plan of redemption. They traced their roots all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who became the Jewish nation. Now, the fact that God rejected the Gentiles may seem unfair to us, but it need not seem unfair to us, because the fact is, God's blessing, even of his chosen people, was an act of infinite kindness and compassion and grace. God owed us nothing but condemnation because of our sin. The fact that he saved even one person is an expression of his infinite grace. So the false teaching Judaizers saw Jewishness as the door to God's blessing. They believed that there was no other door. They likely used the story of Abraham, in fact, as proof that Gentiles needed to become Jews to become Christians and be the heirs of God's blessing. Here's how the false teachers would have seen it. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God's chosen came through the line of Isaac, while God rejected those who came through the line of Ishmael. God didn't choose Isaac because he was special. Isaac was special because God chose him. In fact, he had been chosen long before he was even born. Ishmael became the father of the Arab people. In a broader sense, we can just say Gentiles. Gentile, the word we translate Gentile, literally means the nations. God delivered his people from Egyptian slavery, and at the Mount of Sinai, he gives them his law. God gave the Gentiles no formal laws. It's like the Gentiles were somebody else's kids. God was concerned for his own children, but not for the neighborhood kids. The Gentiles would go on to remain in the dark for a very long time, steeped in paganism, in idolatry, and sin of every sort and kind. As I've said before, the Gentiles were stateless, hopeless, godless, Christless, friendless, and clueless. They had very little hope of ever changing their status. The only hope they had was to be born Jewish, or to become Jewish through circumcision for males and conformity to the law for everyone. As we've seen, for the Judaizers, faith in Christ was required for salvation, but it wasn't enough. You had to be Jewish too. So the key to one's relationship with God was one's relationship to Abraham. Even Paul said, you'll remember, that if you are the seed of Abraham, then you were what? You were an heir, according to the promise. So Paul gives a little history lesson, starting in verse 22. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman." A little bit of background. Hopefully a lot of this is review. When Abraham was 75 years old and living in a pagan culture, idolatrous culture, God called him and he said, "Abraham, I want you to leave this pagan homeland and I want you to travel to a place that I will show you." And that place was, of course, the land of Canaan. So Abraham obeys and he packs up and he sets out for the promised land. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, had wanted children their whole married lives, but Sarah had been unable to conceive, so they had no children. But God promised Abraham that he would not only have a son, but his offspring would eventually be innumerable. And one particular descendant would bring blessing to the entire world. So Abraham settles in this land, as much as a nomad can settle, but he's now 85 years old and he still has no son. Even though God promised him that he would have one, he still has no son. So his wife, Sarah, comes up with an idea. She decides that she will give her slave in her household, slave woman, Hagar, to her husband Abraham, and through Hagar, they can have this promised child. Now, Sarah had a life verse, and I know what her life verse is. I don't know if you know it or not, but it's, "God helps those who help themselves." And Sarah was thinking that God needed her help, that he wasn't capable of fulfilling his promise to Abraham and Sarah on his own, so she would help him, and so she hatched this plan. It was a bad plan, but it was a plan. So now Abraham is 86 years old, and the slave servant Hagar becomes pregnant. Plan is just working perfectly. God's promise is going to be fulfilled after all, thanks to Sarah's help. And Ishmael is born. Years pass, and now Abraham is 99 years old. And God decides to speak to him again. And God says to him, now this is a bit of a paraphrase, but he says, "Hey, Abe, what's the deal with Ishmael? I told you that I was going to give you and Sarah a son. I said nothing about you and Hagar having a son." And he renewed the promise. And Abraham and Sarah had a good laugh They thought it hysterical that they were going to have a child when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89. Remember, she had never conceived when she was young, and now she's 89. Yeah, right. Thanks God, we appreciate it. But he renewed the covenant. And then when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, their son was born. And they name him Isaac, which means laughter. You gotta love it. You can't make this stuff up. Eventually, Abraham's household begins to unravel. And Ishmael, now in that culture, was nearly a grown man. And he began to taunt and mock Isaac and make life unbearable for him and for his mom. And eventually, the slave woman and her son are sent away, just not going to work for the two sons and the two moms to live under the same roof. Look at verse 23 with me. Paul says, his son, that is Ishmael, by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. Now, actually, both sons were born in the ordinary way, and that they were both born naturally, let's say. What was different about them was their conceptions. Ishmael was simply the result of sexual relations between Abraham and the slave woman. It's about as ordinary as it gets. But Isaac was the result of the miraculous intervention of God that allowed Sarah to conceive. She had never conceived before, and she is now 89 years old. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. Isaac was the one through whom God's blessing would flow in fulfillment of the promise that you'll remember he gave to Abraham years before. Then, starting in verse 24, Paul gives a biblical perspective on this history. This would have been jaw-dropping to the Galatian false teachers when they read it. Verse 24, he says, "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants." Literally, Paul says that these things can be taken allegorically, which has caused no end to grief and confusion throughout the centuries because of what is usually understood by the term allegory. Allegory is typically understood as a story with a hidden meaning. It's a story that has all kinds of symbols and obscure kinds of characters and things that must be interpreted, must be explained in order for the reader to understand it. Which is fine when it's only a literary device, like a parable or a metaphor or an analogy or an illustration. The novel Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. The great American novel, Moby Dick, is also an allegory. In fact, the three words are probably the most familiar words in any English language novel. Call me Ishmael. And, of course, the main character is a type. He saw himself as an outcast, like the original Ishmael did. But these stories have a deeper, hidden meaning that must be interpreted. Paul's not suggesting, however, that the events of Galatians 4 are only a story, that they didn't actually occur. He's saying that they have a deeper meaning, that the events don't make it so obvious and apparent. Now, the problem is some interpreters throughout history have taken allegory to the point that they say all of the Bible is an allegory, that none of it is to be understood as literal history and narrative. So Jesus feeding a 5,000, they would argue, is just a narrative, or just an allegory. It's just a story. And the allegory means that people who have should share with those who don't have. Not a real event. It didn't really happen. How do you feed 5,000 people with some fish and a couple of loaves of bread. It's ridiculous, they would say. Or when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, this is just an allegory. People don't rise from the dead. Cut me a break. It's just an allegory. It's just showing how one's life can be dramatically transformed through faith. And they would argue, of course, that the greatest allegory of all time was Jesus rising from the dead. They would say, he didn't really rise from the dead. It's just a story. It's just an allegory. And never should any thinking person take it as an actual event in time and space history. So you see the problem, don't you? And the danger of that kind of interpretation of Scripture. And Paul is not saying that the events surrounding Abraham and Sarah did not really happen. He's saying that they illustrate a deeper spiritual truth that isn't apparent on the surface. But no less true events, just because he uses them to teach a deeper lesson. You can take any actual event and use it to illustrate something else without denying that it really occurred. So what's the allegory that he's suggesting? What's the illustration? What's the lesson? Well, through the events, Paul draws contrasting truths that shed a lot of light on the events. Verse 24, again. He says, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. So Hagar is a slave woman who has a son. That son is Ishmael. Her son is destined to be a slave. Why is that? Because his mother is a slave. And in that culture, the ancient world, a son's status was determined by the status of his mother. His mother was a slave, so all of her children would be slaves automatically. Verse 25, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Hagar represents Mount Sinai. That's because Sinai is where the law was given. Sinai represents the law. And Paul has been arguing now for four chapters that the law is what? A form of slavery from which we cannot escape. The law doesn't give life. The law only condemns. It only shows that we fall short of God's standard. Remember, the tutor and the guardian and the pedagogos, they just lead us to the point where we realize, hey, I can't keep the law. I must have to rely upon God's grace. And Hagar, we're told, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. How so? Well, because Jerusalem was under the yoke of Roman rule. The country of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, they were just puppets at the command of Rome. They were enslaved, in fact, like Hagar and Hagar's son, Ishmael. And it was the seat of Jerusalem where the law was foremost and where the law of Moses ruled. So what's the point? Well, the point is that these two women represent two different covenants that bring two drastically different results. We begin with Abraham, who had a son by Hagar, the slave woman named Ishmael. Ishmael was born because of presumptuous disobedience through a lack of faith in God's promise. It produced the Arab people, a source of contention for Jewish people ever since. But Abraham also had a son by Sarah, the free woman, Abraham's legal wife. Her son was named Isaac. And Isaac was born as a result of God's supernatural intervention that confirmed his promise. And eventually, the entire world would be blessed through one descendant of Isaac, Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, of course. We've seen that already in this book earlier. Hagar and Ishmael represent the old covenant, the covenant of law, the covenant of bondage, the covenant of enslavement, the covenant that results from guilt and judgment. Sarah and Isaac, on the other hand, represent the new covenant, a covenant of promise, the covenant of grace and freedom, a covenant that results in redemption and in life. So Paul begins with the historical, then he moves to the allegorical, and now he concludes with the personal. Verse 28. Now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. He's talking to believers, and he's saying, you are children of promise, like Isaac. Which is what he's been telling the Galatians all along in different ways. You aren't slaves anymore, he's saying. You're not under legalistic bondage anymore. You are not under the yoke of law keeping. You haven't been saved by your good works, and you won't be sanctified by your good works. You're free in Christ. It's not what you've done, it's what he's done for you. You're not the sons of Hagar, you're the sons of Sarah. You aren't the sons of a slave woman who was born through disobedience and lack of faith. Sons that think that they commend themselves to God because of what they do, but rather you're declared righteous because of what God has done for you. Remember, Abraham believed God. Remember, Paul talked about it in Galatians. He talks about it in Romans. It was Abraham's belief, it was his faith that caused God to declare him righteous. And it's his son Isaac who continued in that line of promise. And Isaac's line continued all the way to Christ, where the promised seed was born of Abraham. It's through your faith in him that brings forgiveness. The line of Ishmael is a line of condemnation. It's a line of rebellion. It's a line of works righteousness. It's a line of the Judaizers. It's the line of the false teachers. So what's the solution? Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. He quoted a few verses from Genesis 21. This means that the law and grace cannot peacefully coexist. It means that law and grace are incompatible. They're in contradiction to each other. The two sons cannot and will not share an inheritance meant for the legal heir, the free son. God only has one plan of salvation. He's only had one plan forever. It started with Abraham. It was based on faith. It was based on his belief in the promise of God. And it's still based on our belief in the promise of God. The law is in opposition to grace. We cannot be saved by the law. We cannot be saved by the law and grace. We can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other means by which we can be saved. There's no other means by which we can be sanctified, which we're going to see a lot more of in the next couple of chapters. So the slave woman and her son had to go. God's promise is not to Abraham through Ishmael. Never was. God's promise is to Abraham through Isaac, the son of promise. And that's because the promise of Abraham is a promise through grace alone. You see, God wasn't giving Abraham and his descendants something that they had to earn or work for. Now, that may be our plan, but that was never God's plan. God is about grace. God is about doing what only he can do. And he's about receiving glory for what he alone has done. No son of Hagar will ever receive an inheritance. No follower of legalism will ever receive an inheritance. Only the sons of Sarah will receive an inheritance, because the sons of Sarah receive it by grace through faith. God gets all the glory. The sons get none of the glory, with one exception. There's one son, of course, who does get the glory, but only one. Verse 31, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Remember the theme of Galatians? Free at last. Here's one of probably 100 references to it. So the Word of God has simply chosen another way of saying that the children of God are not those who are physical descendants of Abraham, but those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those who don't have a single drop of Isaac's blood in their veins are still the seed of Abraham, because the relationship to Abraham is not by blood, it's by spirit. As those related to Abraham, not by natural birth, but by supernatural birth, the new birth, we are children of God. We are heirs according to the promise of God. I do hope this includes you. I'd sure hate for you to miss it. The bottom line is that you must know who you are. You must know whose spiritual son or daughter you are. You see, we may all be children of Abraham in that we are either Jews or Gentiles. That's everybody. We're either Jews or Gentiles. But we can only be true spiritual brothers and sisters if we have the same mother. And that mother must not be Hagar, the slave woman. It must be Sarah, the free woman. So are you a child of the slave woman, or are you a child of the free woman? If you have any doubts, please speak to me before you leave today. I will be right by those doors in the back. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel when we realize how you have woven so many things throughout the ages into your perfect plan of redemption. Even when your people did things presumptuously or sinfully, you still overrode their foolishness and their sinfulness, because you are faithful to your word, and you are faithful to the promises you make. And you have been faithful to the promise that you made to Abraham thousands of years ago, in that your blessing would come through his son, Isaac. And down through the years and the centuries and the millennia, it brings us all the way up to today, where nothing has changed. You still grant forgiveness and salvation and redemption to those who believe your promise. The promise to Abraham through Isaac, that one seed of Abraham would come who would bless the entire world, Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of the world. He is the promise. And he's the only means by which anyone can ever hope to be declared righteous before you. And we're thankful that your servant Paul goes all the way back to the beginning and shows how Abraham had two sons, but only one of them was the son of promise. We thank you that our salvation is not based on what we do, or even want to do, even hope to do, or even think we can do. It's based upon what you have done in Jesus Christ, who knew no sin and was made to be sin for us, that we might be declared the righteousness of God in him. We praise you today for what you've done for us. And if there's anyone, even one person here today, who is still outside your family because they're trusting in something other than Christ alone, may this day not end until they get it settled and right with you. And to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.